this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a seat. Fantastic to be in church. The title for this morning's message is Lovers Are Builders. Have we got any builders here this morning? We got Paul on the front row. Paul is a fantastic builder, and he's probably a fantastic lover. I don't know. Maybe all the builders in the house, you can get some bumper stickers made up that builders are great lovers or something like that. But what I want to say is that great lovers are builders. And so the two don't necessarily interchange. But I believe that to be a lover, to be a great lover, you actually need to be a builder. You need to build something. I think we live in a place where we talk, and I'm going to talk a bit about this more as we go. We talk so much about love, and it's a word that is used more than any other word perhaps that you hear. Every song you hear has got love and stuff in it, but we live in a society that seems to misunderstand what love is really all about. And I believe that to see great love happen, that we need to be builders. We need to build up. And a verse that I love in the Bible, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's probably the basis of where I'm going this morning, that I want us to understand that love, when it's working correctly, actually builds up. I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Who believes that? Who believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And so I believe that everything in the Word of God has been placed there and put there for a reason. There are some really obscure scriptures in places, and you think, what was that put there for? And that takes a little bit of working out sometime to understand the context of some of the things that are in the Bible. But there are some amazing scriptures that I believe that these are the big defining verses that talk about our purpose, they talk about our direction, they talk about our mission, they talk about our values. And these verses are quite amazing because they cut through time, they cut through culture, they cut through situation, they cut through everything. They tend to stand alone. They don't need a lot adding to them. They actually speak from themselves. There are things like the mission of Jesus, and we've talked about this lately. And in Luke 4:19-19, you can also read it in Isaiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners, recovery for the sight of the blind, to be released, recovery for the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor. Or then there's this one. There is John 3:16, which is all about salvation. It's all about the reason that God has actually persevered with humanity. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. And then there is the greatest commandment, Mark 12:30-31, and it says, and you must love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater. And then we've got the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there is this one, which is where we're going this morning. There are three enduring qualities. And the three enduring qualities you will find in 1 Corinthians 1:13. It says, these three things will last forever, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And over the next month or so, we want to speak about these enduring qualities. We want to speak about faith. We want to speak about hope. And at the moment, we're speaking about love. Anna started last week, and she talked about love. And I want to launch off what she actually had to say. But the three great pursuits of the Christian life are not miracles. Miracles are good. It's not power. Power's good. You can't. I don't believe that you can live a powerless Christian life. But we don't actually. We're not told to pursue power. We're actually told that the things, the pursuits, are faith, hope, and love. And I believe that if we pursue those things, if those things are actually functioning in our life, a lot of other things will fall into place. A lot of other things will flow out of that. You see, if you understand what it is to love and be loved, if you understand what it is to have a hope that is unshakable, that can't be taken away, if you understand what it is to live by faith and not live in the natural, you will find that other things will start to happen. You will find you are living a powerful life. You will start to find that perhaps miracles start to actually go on in your life. Not because you seek the miracle itself, but because you seek the things that are always going to be there that can never be taken away, and they are faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians, why don't you turn, open your Bibles, and we're going to start at 1 Corinthians verse 12, and we're going to go from 29 through to 13 and verse 7. Just while you're doing that, let me give you a bit of background about what was going on here. This was written to the Corinthians, as the name would suggest. And the Corinthian city, Corinth, was like a resort city. So if you like, it was like maybe the Gold Coast or Penang or Apococo or that place in Mexico, or even Monaco, or those sort of places. It was a resort sort of city. It was a beautiful city. It had palm trees. It had magnificent architecture. And did you know that Corinth was the capital of pleasure for the Roman Empire? So when people were getting a little bit down, when the soldiers had perhaps been out fighting and they were feeling a little bit worn down, that they would, if they possibly could, they would get themselves on a holiday and they would go to Corinth and they would go there to enjoy all the pleasures of Corinth. And it was a city where they pursued largely passion and wisdom. And it was a city that loved philosophy. It had all the philosophers there. They would philosophize about everything. It was a city that was just incredibly sensual. They were sensual in every way that they could possibly be sensual. It was a city that worshipped the Greek goddess of love. And a lot of you would know that her name was Aphrodite, and there was this temple in Corinth, and they say that in this temple there were 10,000 what they called priestesses of the temple, and these 10,000 priestesses were basically prostitutes. And so this temple had 10,000 prostitutes attached to it. And part of the ritual of worship in that temple was to actually go and pay money and have sex with a prostitute. So that made this religion very appealing. People came in from all over the Roman Empire to be part of that sort of worship. So that was the background of this city that Paul is actually writing to. And it was lots of stuff going on there. And the interesting thing is, right in the middle of this very sensual, this sex-mad city that actually worships sex, a church is planted. And this church starts to grow quickly. And this church has got all sorts of things going on. And Paul starts to write to them, and you realize that this church is very problematic. It's probably the most problematic church in the New Testament when you start to unfold it and you see what was going on there. And you see, Paul starts to write, and you find out there's a guy sleeping with his father's wife. We take it that it's not his mother because it said his father's wife. So I'm assuming it's his stepmom. And Paul says, and you're proud of it. This is writing to a church. And he says, and you're proud of this. And they were trying to work out in this society how kingdom people could live a Christian life in this very sensual society. That they were trying to get their head around how sex worked within marriage when they'd been just so accustomed to it in the world that they didn't really understand how that it could work inside a marriage context. And there was all this stuff that was going on because that their society was so perverted, and they worshipped the whole sex thing. And suddenly when they start to live to the beat of a different drum, it's not that easy, and all these things are starting to go on. I grew up in a family that I guess had what you would call fairly moral sort of values. I wasn't allowed to watch some of the things on TV that other kids watched. I remember we would go to school and the other kids would be talking about really risque shows like Charlie's Angels. Starsky and Hutch. Even Doctor Who. I mean, Layla, she was a bit of a hottie, wasn't she? But we weren't allowed to watch those things. We just pretended we knew all about them at school when everybody else talked about them. Anyone relate to that? Yeah, my brother's here. Did you watch Charlie? Yeah, wasn't it great? Did you see? Yeah, I saw that. But it was interesting as a kid coming from a family where we were brought up with sort of fairly atypical Christian moral values, which I'm really thankful for. And some would even call my background perhaps a little bit prudish. And then suddenly going from that to school, to work, to friends, and I found that what was actually talked about in society and what was almost worshipped and upheld as values in society was different to what I'd experienced in my family at home. What did we suddenly start to talk about from grade 3 at school? You know it, boys, don't you? We started talking about sex. And we talked about sex all the way through school. We talked about sex in the workplace. Some of you are looking like you just didn't go there. You're so pure. Mightn't be quite the same amongst the girls, but amongst the blokes, it goes back to that. That's what we just continued to talk about. If you're stuck for a conversation, you could always just bring it back to sex. And it was, as I started to think about that, I thought, well, our society actually worships sex. And in the time since I grew up and went through school and went through those things and probably did what most boys did, you know, had experiences somewhere of finding Playboy magazines under something and all those things that kids go through. But what we see now is it's gone to another level. I was watching TV yesterday morning and I was actually aware, I was not really watching it, but it was going in the background. I was a little bit more aware because my nephew and niece were there with us, and it suddenly heightens your antennas as to what's actually on TV. And really, it was just the video clips of the music. And every single video clip really was of a sexual nature in a big way. Not just a little bit, not just a nice girl walking past, but it's overt, it's there. And I'm not saying this to try and, you know, rip down and say how bad things are. There's reasons about that. What I'm trying to say is that what we live in today is very, very similar to what Paul was writing about in the Corinthian church. There's no doubt at all, as our society has progressed, we worship sex. It doesn't just happen, we worship it. Because we put it on our billboards, we put it everywhere, we seek after a body that is sexually attractive. All that stuff is part of our society. Now, I'm not here to be prudish and tell you how bad that is. What I'm saying is we've got to realize the sort of society that we live in, and we've got to realize that what the Word of God says, it was written to people that were often living in exactly the same circumstances and exactly the same situations that we are today. And that's what Paul was writing about here. There were a lot of things good about the church at Corinth. They were a church that understood the grace of God. Perhaps because of where they'd been come from, where they'd been saved out of, they understood what it was to be saved by grace. They understood what it was to be saints. They understood that they had received Jesus by faith. And Paul starts here and he's talking to them in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, "Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles?" He says, do we all have the gift of healings? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? And then he says, of course not. And then he goes in verse 31, he says, so you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. He says, but now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And another version says, now I will show you a most excellent way. And he says this, he says, if I could speak in all the other languages on earth of angels, but I did not love others, I would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge and if I had such faith that could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave all that I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And this little chapter here is jammed. It's crammed between two chapters that talk about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about spiritual gifts. And then we get this 13, which is the love chapter. And we read it out at weddings and we read it out at feel-good places. And then he goes on in 14, he continues to talk about gifts. But between all this talk about gifts is crammed this amazing little chapter on love right in the middle of it here. What he's saying? He's saying you can have all the gifts you like. You can have all the power. You can have faith that can move mountains. You can interpret things. You can have knowledge. You can have all the stuff going on. But if you don't understand love, that is totally useless. You cannot apply it. You cannot do anything with it. You see, the Corinthian church, whilst they understood grace, and there was a huge mess that was going on there because of where they came from, but God in His grace had poured out all these spiritual gifts on them, and they were really keen to use them. They were really keen to put those things into practice. And as Paul looked on and saw what was going on there, he said, we've got to get some love happening in this place here. He said, if we don't get some love happening in this place, these gifts, they're all fantastic, they're all necessary, but it's like they're going to tear the place apart if it's not administered with love. And he goes on, verse 4, he says, love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous, it's not boastful, it's not proud, it's not rude, it does not demand its own way, it is not irritable, keeps no record of being wronged, it does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful, endures through all circumstances. You see, this was revolutionary. He was talking to people from the love capital of the world. I mean, this place was Paris on steroids. It was a love capital of all the world. It was going on. And then he's talking to them about love. You see, it seems that they didn't understand the type of love that Paul was talking about. You see, a lot of you would know this. In the Greek language where all this was written, there were four different types of love. And there is eros love. And obviously you would know where the word is that talks about erotic love, basic sexual love, all those things, that romantic sexual type love. That's eros. Now those guys, they understood eros love. They understood eros love from small children. It had been going on their whole life. And then there is storge love, which is family love. It's the kind of love, you know, between a parent and a child, between members of a family. That love that's sort of, you know, that's in there because it's sort of genetically put into your code. You know what it's like. When something happens to your brother or your sister and you feel something for them, 2 minutes before they might have been annoying the life out of you and you were fighting with them, but then somebody else comes along and does something and something inside you shifts because it's genetically, it's in there and you have this love for them. That's that sort of love. And then there was philia, which is brotherly love. It's the sort of affection. It's a deep friendship and partnership. And it might be described as the highest love by which man is capable of without God's help. And then the love that he's talking about in this chapter is agape love. It's a love that loves without changing. It's a love that is self-giving. It's a love that does not demand any repayment. It's a love that does not need to receive anything because it's been given. And Paul here is using that Greek word agape. So he wasn't talking about eros or sexual love. He wasn't talking about brotherly love. He was talking about agape love, a selfless love that asks nothing in return. An amazing demonstration of agape love was when Jesus picked up a cross and carried it out of the city of Jerusalem. An amazing demonstration of agape love was that he continued to carry that cross while he was beaten almost senseless. An amazing demonstration of agape love is that he continued to walk up that hill when he physically had no strength to go up. An amazing demonstration of agape love was the fact that he allowed Roman soldiers to drive nails through his hands and nail him to that cross. An amazing demonstration of agape love was the fact that he stayed there on that cross while they picked it up and dropped it in a hole in the hill and every single bone in his body pulled out a joint. An amazing demonstration of agape love was when he looked down at what was going on, when he looked down and saw people mocking him. An amazing demonstration of that was when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what's going on here. They don't know what they're doing." An amazing demonstration of agape love was when he looked around at a criminal next to him, said, "You're going to be with me." That is agape love. Because what's our response to that? There is nothing that you or I can do that can possibly return what was done on that cross. There is nothing, our response to that cannot repay Jesus for what he did in that place. Our response to a Father in heaven who says, "For I love the world so much that I gave my only son." There is no response that can repay anything for what has happened in that place. What did Jesus ask for? What could we give him in return? 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." It's a bit of a funny thing, isn't it? Food sacrificed to idols, we don't sort of have that particularly going on in our society. But what was happening in Corinth was what they would do is the meat, they would take it and they would offer it to all their gods in the temples, and they would place all this meat out there. And the thing is, the gods couldn't eat it because the gods weren't alive. The gods weren't mortal. The gods had no need at all for meat, because the gods didn't really exist. So they would place all this meat out there, and if they left it there, obviously the temples would turn into rat warrens, and that's what I've seen in places like Nepal. So that they would collect all the meat up, and they would take it back, and they would put it in the shops, and they would sell it that night. And so, you know, some of the Christians had a bit of a problem with that, and I can sort of understand that, because they were saying, "Now this meat has actually been put in front of these perverted gods that is against everything we're trying to live for, and this meat has been placed in front of them, and now they put it back in the shops, and some of you are actually buying it and eating it." And we think, well, yeah, that's okay. The gods don't do anything. The gods didn't do anything to the meat. The gods are powerless. We might as well eat the meat. And in essence, that's true. But what Paul was saying here is some of you understand that. Some of you get it. Some of you have the knowledge about the fact that the gods don't really exist, that they are powerless. And you have the knowledge about this meat that's been placed there. And you can eat that. That's cool. But he says, don't judge other people because you've got knowledge. And he said, what knowledge does? Knowledge by itself, it actually puffs up. It makes you proud. It makes you look smart. You know, hey, I can eat this meat. It's all cool. I understand this stuff. And somebody else has just come to faith and they're struggling with everything that's gone on in this city and they're trying to work it out. And somebody else is saying, well, you know, you don't have the same level of faith that I do because I can eat this meat and it's all cool for me. I mean, that goes on in our society all the time. Sometimes, you know, a young Christian, somebody comes to faith and somebody else has been walking the walk for a long time and they say, yeah, it's cool. I can, you know, I can do this. I can smoke cigarettes. I can drink alcohol. I can do a whole lot of things. And those things, in essence, mightn't be bad. But if they're done in such a way that you're flaunting your knowledge, that's puffing up. What's love do? Love builds up. Love builds up. Love builds up. Love actually says, well, maybe I'm actually going to not tell people how much I know. I'm going to love them. I'm going to reach into where they are. I'm going to get beside them. You see, one of my gifts is I'm a teacher. And those that have that gift on their life, there's something in them that actually likes to impart knowledge. And we find this at home sometimes. Like, I start to impart knowledge to Alex about all sorts of things that she's got absolutely no interest in whatsoever. Like, we're going to be driving up the highway, and I used to work on trucks and machinery, and I can be telling her how that works. You know, this thing clicks into there and that goes on there and da 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 and it's got and she's thinking, well, why is he telling me that? You know, I've got no interest in that. Or her computer doesn't work at home or something like that. And she just wants me to come and fix it. Or just tell her what's wrong. But something in me needs to tell her the whys and the hows and try and show her so that she can fix it next time by herself when she doesn't really want to know that at all, she just wants it fixed. Anybody else relate to that? You see, that gift left unchecked, that gift not submitted to God, gets to a place where if you're just wanting to impart knowledge for knowledge's sake, all it does is puffs up. And I've had to deal with that one myself because I'm wired that way. I like a bit of knowledge, and then sometimes I like to tell people that I know stuff. And that's that puffing up. That's that pride. But love doesn't do that. Love's actually prepared to almost take a little more of a back seat and not actually need to sprout off everything that we know all the time. I remember I really felt, and I'm not someone that says God said all the time. I remember preaching a number of years ago and I'd spent all weekend in an Old Testament book. And I'd had all the commentaries out, and I was really into it. I was really interested in that, and I got up to preach on Sunday morning, and just all this stuff just started coming out. You know, I started, you know, about this stuff, and a lot of people liked it. People come and say, "Oh, you know, great message, Dave." And I'm thinking to myself, I'm preparing a message the following week, and I was delving into all this stuff, and I'm getting all this knowledge together. And I really felt God said to me, "Dave, what are you doing? Stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it." See, knowledge is good. But if it's knowledge for knowledge's sake, it actually doesn't do anything. You see, lovers are builders. Lovers are not puffed up. True lovers build up. See, blokes, we need to become builders. If we want to be good lovers, and all these blokes, if I asked all the blokes here, who's a good lover? Probably no one put their hand up, but I know secretly, apart from Josh, come out here, Josh, and tell us about it. But I know a lot of you would be sort of wanting to put your hand up. You're thinking, hey, I'm actually not bad. Guys that are not married yet, if you want to be a lover, you've got to become a builder. So to become a real lover, we need to become a builder. So number one, how do we become a lover builder? You sort of hear about owner builders. I'm talking about lover builders. You reckon you do that one, Josh? You've been an owner builder, haven't you? Yeah, now you can be a lover builder. Number one, we're going to find out the source of agape love. If we want to be a builder, we've got to find out the source of agape love. And there is only one place that this sort of love comes from, and that is from God himself. Did you know that the sort of love that Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, see, in humanity by itself, we're not really capable of that sort of love. Some people have got it together pretty well. Some people are able to love in a pretty unselfish sort of way. Some people that are outside of God, that have never had any connection with him, they get a revelation of that. They're just nice people and that they're secure in themselves and they seem to be able to love in a fairly unselfish way. For the rest of us, we struggle with it. For the rest of us, when we love, we feel like we want something in return. And it's not bad and that's not unnatural. That's the way that you've been wired. God has created you to love and to be loved. But really, to see things that endure, we need to be lover builders. So we need to find a source of love that is beyond human love. That is agape love. That is a love that demands nothing in return. Number two, to be a lover builder, I think we need to find out what love is not. How many times has somebody said, those that are married here, I'm doing this because I love you. I worked all those hours. Our marriage is just about on the rocks now. Why did I do it? I did it because I loved you. No, you didn't. You did it because you wanted to do it. You did it because you wanted to achieve something. You did it because you wanted your partner to have something. You wanted your partner to have some of the things that you felt was going to make them love you more. It wasn't totally a love that didn't want something in return. Often we do stuff because we wanted a wife or a husband or a child to be something or to have something that ultimately was something for us. You want to invest into your child so you can be proud of your child. That's not bad. It's not wrong. But we've just got to identify that there's a part of us that actually wants something in return. The sort of love that God's talking about here isn't that sort of love. The love Paul's talking about here was not eros love. It was not sex. Sex is part of love inside a great marriage. Eros love needs to be part of that. You see, it was interesting, in this society, the Corinthians had actually got themselves so mixed up because of what was going on out there that they were getting married and guys were walking around puffed up and saying, hey, imagine this, guys, I'm married to a virgin. I haven't even slept with her yet. And they were sort of holding this up as this amazing sense of purity because they were so confused with what went on outside in the world. And Paul has to bring correction to them. He actually has to say, well, actually, you need eros love in your marriage. You need to make love to one another. You need to bring that. You're not going to have a good marriage without that. He says that is absolutely necessary and you need that. But you see, the society had got so confused that they couldn't tell what they needed to have. But the trouble is, we get so round the other way. We start to think that love actually is all about the eros love. When we need to go back to the source and we need to say, God, I want you to flow through me an agape love, a love that needs nothing in return, a love that actually builds up. If we want to have great relationships, if we want to have great families, if we want to have great marriages, I think we've actually got to go to the source and we've actually got to get that love that actually needs nothing in return. There are times where you're going to actually have to love your wife in a way where there's nothing in return, where there's not stuff coming back. I guarantee it won't be like that forever, but you can actually go to God and say, I just need you at the moment to be able to love in a way that builds up. blokes, we're going to man up a bit. I really, really believe this. That we've actually got to man up. And we've got to love our wives in a way where we build them up. If you want to have a great marriage, you want to have a great wife, sometimes you look at somebody else's marriage, oh, gee, isn't she wonderful the way that she does da-da-da-da-da. But we've actually got to get to the place where we're prepared to build that lady up. We're prepared to sow into her. And we start to do it. And I believe this is where a Christian marriage has such a huge advantage over any other sort of marriage, because you can go to the very source of agape love. And you can say, I'm going to love that girl in such a way where I don't expect anything in return. I'm going to love her with a love that comes from God, and I'm going to start to build her up. I am going to become a builder. See, guys, the body is a temple. It's not an entertainment center. And I think somehow we've got it all mixed up. We start to think that the body is an entertainment center. If you start to look at your wife as an entertainment center, things are not going real well for you. But if you're prepared to love in such a way that you're not expecting anything in return, it's amazing what will happen. It's amazing what will start to come into that place. A marriage needs eros love. There's no doubt about that at all. It needs that. But it's not the basis what we build on. We need to go back to the source of our love, and which is agape love, and God is the one that gets that. See, a builder needs the right materials. He also needs to know which are the wrong materials. See, timber's great for framing, it's great for fitting out, it's great for doors, it's great for a whole lot of things, but you don't use timber as reinforcement in concrete, in the most part. Some builder's going to tell me, yeah, they've just started doing that and it's really good. But you see, he knows, when you go to a great big building site, you see truckloads and truckloads and truckloads and truckloads of steel going into those sites, and they put that steel inside the concrete. You don't see loads and loads and loads of trees going in and putting them in there. But when they're fitting the place out, there will be truckloads of timber going in, because they need that for the fitting out. They need that for the framing. You see, you actually need to know what love is not. 10 things love is not. Number one, it's not jealous. Number two, it's not boastful. I used to struggle with this one. We'd be out in our cars and our motorbikes and come back and boast how fast we went past this bloke, did this. And I remember our parents used to get so sick of it. They just hear these boys just boast. Love in action. You see, the whole thing about love is it's an action. It can work anonymously. Number three, it's not proud. William Carey is considered the father of the modern missionary movement. And he apparently was a shoemaker before he became this missionary. And then he gets very recognized for his work, and he's at this big sort of snobby party with Lord so-and-so-and-so-and-so. And all of a sudden, Lord so-and-so-and-so says to him, Mr. Carey, I believe before you were a missionary, you were a shoemaker. And William Carey said, actually, no, I wasn't even a shoemaker. I was a cobbler. He didn't actually need to be built up. The funny thing is, who do we remember? We remember William Carey. We don't remember Lord so-and-so and so-and-so, who actually was standing in a position of needing to puff himself up. Love is not proud. It's not rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. Another version says it's not easily provoked. It keeps no record of being wronged. You can remember when you're wronged. But I tell you what, if you've got it written down in your diary, tear that page out. I'm serious. Some of us haven't forgiven because we haven't even done some simple things like that, where we've actually got those things recorded. You're not going to forget about it. But you need to let go of the record. You need to let that stuff go. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. I've said that. Number eight, does not rejoice about injustice. It never gives up. and it never loses faith. Isn't that amazing? And the third thing, as we wind up here, love, to be a lover builder, we've got to find out what love actually is. So love is an action, not a feeling. And it's interesting. I love what Anna talked about last week. She talked about love's two pillars. And it was love is patient, love is kind. And those things were actually actions or choices not to act. But they actually outplayed themselves in something happening. There have been times that Alex and I have come to a situation in our marriage where we've had to talk about some things. And I've said, I'm going to fix that, Alex. We'll work through that, da-da-da-da-da. And Alex has said, don't tell me, show me. See, love is an action. Some of us are good at talking about it, but it's got to be an action. It's patient, it's kind. Here are four more. Love is strong, love is believing, love is hopeful, and love is enduring. Spurgeon calls these the four virtues, love's four sweet companions. And another version says it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. The other thing about love that we need to understand is what it can do, is love can actually say no. 1 Corinthians, again, talking to these guys here, where Paul's trying to sort out a lot of their thinking. He says, you say to me, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial for you. Don't be concerned with your own good, but the good of others. The amazing thing, what I love about the Christian life, is the Christian life brings just incredible freedom. It sets you free from rules, it sets you free from laws, it sets you free from all this stuff. It just sets you so free. And then Paul says, well, what you gotta, the way that you live within this freedom is you use love as your guiding light, you use love as your guiding force. In other words, if you love people, there are things that you will not do. See, the stuff that we can all go and do that are not necessarily bad. The Bible doesn't say not to do them. We have the freedom to do all sorts of stuff. You know, I have the freedom to go out and stay out to up past 12 or 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning every night of the week, and I mightn't be doing anything wrong, but that doesn't show love to my wife because I'm actually not spending time with her. But in Christ, I have the freedom to do that. I actually have the freedom to do a whole lot of things, but not all those things are actually beneficial to me. I have the freedom to spend money in certain ways, but it's not beneficial. You see, you've got this incredible freedom, but why don't you allow love to be the thing that helps you say what you're not going to do? Love will be the thing that actually says no. As we finish here, Ephesians, the rest of the team want to join us. Ephesians 4:24 says this. It says, always be humble, be gentle, be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves unified in the Spirit, binding yourselves together in peace, for there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope and future. I actually want a response this morning. I want us to decide that we're actually going to be lover builders. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is good. We need to know stuff. We need to study. We need to understand. And mostly the more that you know, the more you realize that there are a whole lot of things that you don't know. I think if you can keep that in check, it actually stops you becoming puffed up with knowledge. It's great to seek those things, though good. But I want us to decide this morning that we are going to be builders. You see, if we are able to be lover builders, we can bring about change to our marriages. We can bring about change to our families. We can bring about change to our churches. We can bring about change to our cities. We can bring about change to the nations. You see, it's a love that builds up that actually has the answers to global poverty. It's a love that builds up because it's a love that actually sets free. It's a love that says, you know, I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. It's a love that says, I have come to bring good news to the poor. It's a love that says, I'm going to restore sight. I'm going to restore vision to those people that can't see. That's the sort of love that Paul is talking about here. That is the agape love that God wants. It's a love that actually brings freedom. It's a love that actually sets people free. It's a love that can bring about change to your marriage in this place this morning. It's a love that can bring about change to a relationship you're in. It's a love that can bring about change in this church. It's a love that can actually pervade and go way, way beyond the walls of this church, right out through our city and out through our community. It's a love that will bring about change across the nations. It's a love that will bring change in Nepal. It's a love that will bring change in Africa. It's a love that can actually see good leadership happen through countries in Africa where corruption has just been there for generation after generation. It's a love that is not seeking its own way. It is a love that will endure. It is a love that will always hope. It is a love that will never let go. It is a love that will go past everything that is here. I just want you this morning, some of you are facing things in your life that are jolly hard at the moment. You're thinking that I can't get through. I just want to encourage you this morning that you've actually got to go to the source of agape love. The source of agape love is Jesus Christ himself. And I think sometimes we complicate things so much. We talk about, you know, trying to work through all our problems and all our stuff. And I just want to point you back to the very source of agape love this morning. I want to point you back to the source of a love that is actually going to build up. It's going to build your marriage. It's going to build your family. It's going to build our city. It's going to build our church. It's going to build our community. It's going to build the nations. It's going to build. And we're going to see people lifted up. Come on, let's stand up here in this place this morning.